I would dare say that most of us in this room this morning desire a productive, fruitful life. When God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, I believe that he had in mind more than just having a lot of kids. But the fruitfulness encompasses a productive life. They were to make a difference in their world, for they were to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moved on the earth. They were to be caretakers of God's creation, and thus fulfill the purpose for which God created them, a fruitful life. And since then, we too long to make a difference in our world. We find great satisfaction and reward in accomplishing something, whether it be building a business or a career, or simply working for another. All of us hope that in the end we will have contributed something of benefit. And we hope too that when we retire that they'll miss us because of the contribution we've made. But not just at work, but also in our homes, we desire to be productive. We strive for quality relationships as with our spouses and with our children. As parents, our desire is to train our children to be productive, contributing members of society. And as parents, we love to brag. And as grandparents, we love to brag about the accomplishments of our children or grandchildren. See, all of us want to have that feeling of having accomplished something of worth in life. Whether it's the end of a busy day or a hectic year or at the end of one's career at your retirement party, all of us want to be able to look back and say, I've made some lasting contribution in life. I don't think any of us want to look back after 60 or 70 years of life and say, I have nothing to show for it. I lived, I breathed, I took up space on this planet, but I've made no lasting contribution to anyone. My life hasn't impacted a soul. I have no accomplishments of which to speak. What a tragedy. A life wasted. No fruit. But you know, an even greater tragedy is reflected in the lament of a retired businessman who said this. He said, I climbed the ladder of success only to find that when I reached the top, it was leaning against the wrong building. Achieving success, but in all the wrong places. Fruitful, but not in the areas that ultimately counts. Where you and I who know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord can make the greatest contributions to our world. And that is in the area of living for and working for the kingdom of God. You know, we've all heard of deathbed conversions, of people as they lie there dying, hearing the gospel in their dying breath, they trust in Christ for their salvation. And like the thief on the cross, they are assured of being with Christ in heaven upon their departure. We rejoice in such stories. We're comforted by the knowledge that they exercise faith in Christ and that they're now forgiven and prepared for heaven. They've entered the narrow gate, that the only way to the Father that leads to life. Heaven is theirs. But at the same time, we weep. We weep because the wasted years in sinful, selfish living. We weep that for the lost opportunities that they had through life to impact others positively with the love of Christ. We weep for the loss of time and energy that could have been given to build up the body of Christ, but the opportunities have passed them by. Worthless, wasted years with nothing to show, no lasting fruit. How sad. Now, how about you? What do you have to show for your years of being a Christian? What evidence is there in your life that you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? See, God desires for you and I to live productive, effective Christian lives, but how do we do that? How do we live the Christian life so that we are effective and productive? Jesus had just told his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 12 that, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Jesus said, "I'm going to the Father," as we saw the last time. "I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And in my going away, you are going to do greater works than me here upon the earth. You are going to have a greater impact geographically and with a further effect than what I've been able to accomplish while here." Now, how's that possible? How's it possible for you and I as Christians to have lives that are productive and effective? Well, I believe Jesus answers that question here in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is part of a larger body of work. Begins in chapter 13 through chapter 17. It's known as the Upper Room Discourse. It is the last minute instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples before he goes to the cross and dies. It's kind of his last sermon that he preached. The things that were upon his mind, it's his farewell to his disciples. And so in chapter 15, he gives instructions concerning three vital relationships his disciples must cultivate. First of all, in verses 1 through 10, disciples are to be rightly related to Jesus. And we're going to look at that today and coming weeks. In verses 11 through 17, we need to be rightly related to each other. And then in verses 18 through chapter 16, verse 4, he talks about how we're related to the world around us. But he begins with our vital relationship that we are to have with Christ. And it's depicted in a very familiar analogy. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Now, there's one thing on Jesus' mind in this passage of Scripture, isn't it? It's this matter of fruit bearing. Fruit bearing. Note the repetition of that key word fruit in our text. In verse 2, he says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you're the branches. He abides in me and on him bears much fruit, for if without me you can do nothing." And then down in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Fruit, 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 fruit. Talking about fruit bearing. And he also talks about a progression in that fruit bearing. He talks about fruit, more fruit in verse 2, to much fruit in verses 5 and 8. And so he also mentions here in verse 2, no fruit. No fruit. Now, what does Jesus mean by fruit? What is the fruit to which Jesus is referring? Now, a popular misconception is to equate fruit with outward success. People deem growing, thriving ministries as being fruitful. Large mega churches, successful programs. Certainly they must be what Jesus is referring to here when he speaks of bearing fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. But if this is the case, then let me say to you that only a select few individuals, those who lead or pastor mega churches or head thriving ministries, could be considered as fruitful Christians. Most of us here, including myself, would be fruitless failures, if that's what God meant by fruit. Besides, may I say to you, it's possible to draw a crowd, appear to be spiritually successful on the outside, but be superficial and shallow on the inside. Even false religions and cults draw huge followings. So fruit, I don't believe, is measured by outward success. Another popular misconception is to identify the fruit of which Jesus speaks as that of being new converts, people that you have led to Jesus Christ. And that a faithful, fruitful Christian is one who is constantly leading others to Christ. Growing up, I heard this text used by many evangelists to stir us up to soul winning. And their point was that if you're really abiding in Christ and living the Christian life, then you will be an effective witness and you're going to persuade many to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and thus you're going to be a fruitful believer. However, many went on to imply, or they took it a little step further, imply that if you're not regularly leading people to Christ, your life is not fruitful, and therefore there must be something wrong with you spiritually. You must not be abiding in Christ. Your life is nothing but leaves. There's no fruit. And so this passage has been used by evangelists and pastors, not only to stir up believers to share their faith with others, but also to shovel guilt upon their heads for those who are not sharing their faith. Is that what Jesus means by saying, you know, we're going to be fruitful? It is true that when people come to Christ, who come to Christ are called in Scripture the fruit of our labors. The fruit of our labors. Paul tells the Christians at Rome that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now that I might have some fruit among you also, just as also among the other Gentiles. And so there is such a thing as the fruit of our labors. People that have come to Christ because of our labors. Now may I say to you that none of us really bring people to Christ. We plant the seed, we water the seed, but it's God that gives the increase. And so in this matter of bringing people to Christ, it's really up to the Lord. We can do our part, but it's up to Him to save people. May I also say, is in the analogy of the vine and the branches, though, new converts would not be fruit, but they would be branches, new and grafted branches. So what fits the analogy? What fits the analogy in the rest of Scripture is that fruit here refers to the developing Christian character within us. A Christ-likeness within you and I. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is a composite picture of what Jesus Christ is like. It's the Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit. It's what Jesus was like. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, urges the development of seven accompaniments to faith. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For Peter goes on to say, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a composite picture. The character traits here form a composite picture of the character of Christ. And Paul reveals in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that it is God's eternal goal for you and I to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. God wants us to look like Jesus in our character. That when people look at us, they see Christ. And our effectiveness in the spiritual realm is measured by how well we radiate this character of Christ to the others. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. His character revealed the very heart of the Father, of what God was really like. And he could honestly say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For his character perfectly reflected the character of God the Father. We as the branches in Christ are to perfectly represent, we are to reflect the very character of Christ so that when people look at us, they should be able to see Jesus. So the fruit of the Spirit is this developing of this Christ-like character within us. The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control that is the fruit of the Spirit. But it's not only the developing of Christian character, but it also results in Christian conduct. One of the fruit of the Spirit is going to be praise to God. The writer to the Hebrews commands us to offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Because we're like Jesus in our love and in our compassion, we're going to give sacrificially of ourselves to help others that are in need. It will be considered fruit that abounds to our account, Philippians 4:17. Supporting others in need is a tangible expression of love, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit may also be defined as holy, righteous, God-honoring behavior in general. Such conduct is fruit in keeping with repentance, Matthew 3:8. The fruit produced by the good soil, Matthew 13, of a transformed life. It's the fruit of life that consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, Ephesians 5:9. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of God, Philippians 1:11. And Paul prays for the Colossians that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, if we are to be like Christ in character, we're going to act like Christ. We're going to do the work of Christ just as Jesus did the work of the Father. And the result is that by both character and by conduct, people are going to see Jesus in us. And I believe that's what the fruit is that Jesus is referring to here in John chapter 15. It's the fruit of a productive Christian life in which Christ's character and conduct lives out through us. Now the question still remains, how? How can we be productive Christians? How can we do the greater works than Christ? If a productive, fruitful Christian is one in whom Christ is seen, how is this possible? I want to begin this morning. We're going to, Lord willing, continue next week. And unpacking how you and I can be productive, effective, fruitful Christians. Where does it all begin? Well, let's go back and look at our text, beginning at verse 1. He says, I am the vine, true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I believe it begins here. If you and I want to be productive, fruitful Christians, we have to be sure, first of all, that we are grafted into the right vine. That we are grafted into the right vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Now when Jesus says that to you and I who are Gentiles and 2,000 years detached from the time in which Jesus lived, Doesn't mean too much to us, but to the Jewish audience and to his Jewish disciples, these were powerful, meaningful words. Because in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as God's vine. As God's vine. Psalm 80 verse 8 states, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and you have planted it." God planted Israel as a nation. He took care of her. And Isaiah chapter 5 reveals that he did everything that he could to make her fruitful, to thrive. It says in verse 1, "On a very fruitful hill he dug it up. He cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes." But instead of producing good grapes, the next part of that verse says it brought forth wild grapes. It failed to produce. As the vine, Israel was to be the channel of God's blessing to this world. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plants. He looked for justice, and behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So Israel was to represent God to the world, to the heathen nations, to live as a separated, holy life, and to be the channel through whom God's blessing would come. She was to be display the righteousness and justice of God. But she failed miserably. She fumbled the ball. She produced bad fruit. Instead of reaching out, she became ingrown. Instead of realizing the unique opportunities and responsibilities that God had given to them of revealing God to this world and doing so humbly, she became proud. Proud that she was God's chosen people. Proud that she had the truth. Instead of remaining pure and holy, the vine became contaminated with sin and idolatry. The nation was no longer a clear witness of God, but became just like every other nation in the world. She no longer displayed God's righteousness and justice, became like the nations surrounding her. And because of this, Isaiah chapter 5 reveals that God removed the hedge of his protection and the nation was judged severely. The vineyard was ruined. Became a spiritual wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, overgrown with thorns and briars. God's choice vineyard became a wild, corrupt vine. Now, in contrast to Israel's failure, Jesus claims to be the true vine. "I am the true vine, bringing forth the fruit that Israel failed to produce." Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, fulfills Israel's destiny as the true vine of God. The psalmist in Psalm 80 pleads with God to revisit the vine of Israel that he had rejected. He writes, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch you have made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name." The psalmist saw prophetically, he saw a shift in God's right hand. From God's right hand being upon the nation of Israel that he had planted, cultivated, but failed to produce good fruit, resulting in its destruction, to the Son of Man, whom God had strengthened, who will be the source or the channel of spiritual blessing. The Messiah. The Son of Man, the Son of God, would replace or better fulfill Israel as the channel through whom God's blessing would flow to the world. He is the true vine, the stock through which the Father would be revealed to the world. And so Jesus would reveal the righteousness and justice of God. A true vine has been planted in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the true vine, and we are the branches. If you look at verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We are the branches connected to the vine. Now, the scriptures reveal that you and I who are Gentiles, we are not natural branches. Rather, we were wild branches that have been grafted into this vine. According to Romans chapter 11, using a somewhat different analogy of an olive tree, we are represented as engrafted branches. That is, when you and I trust Jesus Christ the Savior, we were grafted into the vine. We were vitally connected to Jesus Christ. We were plugged in to him and to the life of Christ, so that Christ's life begins to flow in and through us. His character and conduct is seen in us because his sap is flowing in us. We are branches connected to the vine, engrafted branches that bear fruit. Now, may I say to you, this is God's plan for the present age. The true vine with the engrafted branches displaying the character and conduct of God to the world. Paul uses a different metaphor. He calls it the church. The body of Christ. With Jesus Christ as the head of the body and we as members of that body. But together, as we are vitally connected to the head, we accomplish God's work in this world. And we are not only members of the body of Christ, but we're members of the family of God. And when we're not members naturally, but we've been adopted into the family when we put our faith and trust in Christ, receive salvation. At that point, we became part of the family of God, a member of the body of Christ, an engrafted branch into the true vine of Christ. Now, I need to pause here just for a minute to make a point of clarification. I want to quickly say that here that Jesus Christ as the true vine fulfills or replaces, in a sense, Israel as the source of spiritual blessing, not the resulting branches or the church. The church today does not replace Israel, as covenant theologians teach. The church is the expression or the expansion of Christ in the present world. But there's coming a future age, the Messianic Kingdom age, when God will once again turn his attention to Israel as a nation and people. Zechariah speaks of that time concerning the remnant of Israel. He says, "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, lest your hand be strong. A day is coming when, behold, I will save my people. From the land of the east and from the land of the west, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness." Paul reveals in Romans chapter 11 that national Israel has been temporarily set aside by God, but not permanently. In the present era in which we're living, God has temporarily blinded the vast majority of the Jews to the truth of the gospel so that the opportunities of salvation might be provided and offered to us who are Gentiles. But Paul wants us to be aware that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, until the time in which God has finished taking out a people from among the Gentiles and bringing them to faith from all parts of the world, from every nation and ethnic group, including a remnant of Jews who trust in Jesus Christ the Savior. But there is coming a day when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then God turns his attention again to the nation of Israel. Not in the rapture, and he's going to come again. Jesus is going to come the second time, not in the rapture of the church, but rather in his revelation of Christ's bodily form to the nation of Israel. Zechariah 14:4 reveals that in that day his feet were going to stand on the Mount of Olives. In that day the Lord God will come and all the saints with him. In that day the Lord shall be king over the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. In that day when Jesus Christ is revealed in all of his glory, when he returns with his saints to establish his kingdom here upon the earth, that God promised that I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They're going to look on me whom they pierced. Yea, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. One day when Jesus returns bodily to this earth to establish his kingdom, the nation of Israel is going to look upon Jesus Christ, whom they historically have rejected, and will repent of their sins. They're going to accept him as Savior and as Messiah. And Paul reveals that at that moment, at that time, all Israel will be saved. They're going to be engrafted into the vine. Not, that is, into Jesus Christ, the true vine. Not as wild branches, but as broken off natural branches. During the coming kingdom age, the nation of Israel, with Jesus Christ reigning as their king, will once again be the channel of God's blessing to this world. God will, during the kingdom age, fulfill literally the promises he made to Abraham that have never been literally fulfilled. The promise of a land, a seed, and a blessing. Church doesn't fulfill those promises in a literal sense. Church does not replace Israel. Jesus Christ, as the true vine, replaces Israel, the faulty vine, the channel for God's blessing. So Jesus Christ is the true vine. You and I who are trusting in him as our Savior, we are the engrafted branches in the vine. Now Jesus identifies his Father here as the vine dresser. Look in verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. My Pennsylvania Dutch is getting the best of me today. I can only say a wine dresser. It's a vine dresser. Literally, he's the owner, he's the farmer. He will do whatever is necessary to ensure the health of the vineyard and that it will be productive and thrive. Now, one of the duties of this vine dresser is described in verse 2, where he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. In other words, he checks to see if the graft has taken. If they have not taken, if the grafted branches have not sunk its roots, their roots deep into the stock of the vine, the husbandman breaks off those branches. He removes the dead wood. Now, how does the husbandman determine if the branch has been truly engrafted into the vine? How does he do that? Well, he looks for fruit. He looks for fruit. The indication of a healthy take is fruit bearing. If the branch doesn't have leaves, if the branch does not bearing some outward physical evidence of life, then the branch has not been engrafted into the vine. There is no vital relationship between the vine and the branch, no connection, and the dead wood is removed. But the question remains, who are these branches that appear to be connected to the vine? They are, in a sense, in me, Jesus said, but they're lifeless, barren, or fruitless. Are they genuine believers who are merely fruitless? Are they apostate Christians, people who at one time believed but no longer do? Christians who were once saved but have somehow lost their salvation and thus are broken off? Or are these barren branches unbelievers who had attached themselves to other followers of Christ, who appear on the surface to be attached to Jesus, to be believers, but who have never trusted in Christ for Savior and Lord? Well, let me answer these questions. Let me begin with the second. And that is, are these branches, apostate Christians who at one time believed, who at one time were engrafted into Christ, but have somehow died. They've lost their salvation, they have been broken off, and thus are lost. May I say to you, the simple answer is no. Now let me explain. Remember the poor English, great Greek that I've been using all the time as we looked at all these other claims that Jesus made. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Remember that there's a double negative here. It's bad English, but great Greek. Because it reinforces the negative. It strengthens the negative. In fact, it says here, he shall never, no, never hunger, and he shall never, no, never thirst. There's no way possible for it to happen. Very strong negative. Jesus goes on to say, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So Jesus says here, I'm never going to cut you off. Or throw you out of the family. Once you're in, you're in. He goes on to say, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. Jesus isn't going to lose you. Not going to let you go. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Literally, they shall never, no, never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Jesus claimed, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believed in me, though he die, he shall live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never, no, never die. See, Jesus claims that those of us who genuinely trust Christ as our Savior, that he gives to us eternal life, and that it's impossible for us to lose it. All who come to Christ will be saved. Not one will be lost. He gives it to us. He gives to us eternal life. We will never, no, never perish. We're held in the hands of Christ, whose hands are in the hands of the Father. And nothing is stronger than God the Father, able to pry us out of those hands. We're kept secure, not by our own goodness or holiness, but by the power of God. Amen. But what about these branches that appear to be connected or had some kind of connection to the vine that are broken off by the husband and then destroyed? They can't be, the first point, they can't be genuine Christians who are lifeless or fruitless. Because if they are engrafted into the vine, there is going to be some fruit. There's going to be some evidence. The sap of the vine is going to flow through the branch and it's going to produce the fruit. There's going to be some fruit. It might not be much fruit, but there's going to be some fruit that's there. Some evidence they are genuinely saved. The only satisfying answer, I believe, is that these lifeless branches are people who think that they are Christians, who have been hanging around the church, who have never been grafted into Christ. They've never been born again. They've never been brought into a vital relationship with Christ. They've never had the Spirit of God come into them. Their graft is not taken. They may profess to know Christ. They may appear to be knowledgeable about Jesus, even spending a time around other followers of Christ, but they do not possess him. And may I say to you, such people will always be part of the true church. The New Testament describes them as tares among wheat, bad fish being thrown away in Matthew 13, or the goats destined for eternal punishment, Matthew chapter 25. These are those left standing outside when the head of the house shuts the door, Luke 13. Or the foolish virgins who are shut out of the marriage feast in Matthew chapter 25. They are also the useless slave that buries the master's talent in the ground. They may stick around the church for a time, but eventually they will leave the fellowship of believers. As John reveals in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Prime example, in the context of John chapter 15, is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. From all outward appearances, Judas appeared to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He had invited Jesus Christ, in a sense, into his life. He had walked throughout Palestine with Jesus, rubbed shoulders with the other disciples, probably in handed out tracts there on the Sea of Galilee, on the shores. He took on the outward form of a follower of Christ, but without the inward reality. Jesus Christ was in Judas's life to a certain extent, but Judas never gave his heart and life to Christ and put his trust in him. He had made a profession of faith, but never possessed him. Jesus knew Judas's true spiritual condition, for he says in John 6, verse 7, he did not choose you, the 12, but one of you is a devil. See, one of you is a deceiver. One of you have been deceived. You're an impostor. You're an unbeliever. You're dead wood, a branch that never had been grafted into the vine that was cut off and destroyed. Jesus warned his followers in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Now, how can you tell if they're false prophets? Well, not by looking at the outside, because they're going to look and act like a sheep. You got to look on the inside, but how do you do that? Jesus says in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Their wolfiness is going to come out somehow. I made up that word. I like it, wolfiness. What's on the inside is going to somehow show itself on the outside. In time, they're going to show their true colors. Because good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. These are people that believe that they perhaps were saved, believe that they are part, but have never professed. They profess, but have never possessed, never been grafted in. Now, Jesus states the ultimate fate of those who profess but do not possess, and that is these dead branches that have never been grafted in. He says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. Jesus says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus reveals that on that day, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. My friends, on that day, there are going to be many who will claim to have known the Lord. But what will be important is not whether they know the Lord, but rather does the Lord know them. You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are his. God knows those that are his. The Lord knows his own. The Father knows which grafted branches have taken and are vitally connected to the vine. But how do we know? How do we know if we are dead wood or live branch? Fruit. Every branch vitally connected to Christ will bear fruit. Genuine disciples will produce righteous behavior. which will result in eternal joy and blessing, whereas those whose profession of faith is false, like Judas, will be fruitless and ultimately cast into eternal torment of hell. Now the question to ponder as we depart is this: are you a dead or alive branch? Do you see fruit in you? Do other people see fruit in you? Is there evidence in your life, in your character and conduct, which shows that you are a genuine believer in Christ? If you were put on trial for your faith this morning, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you beyond a reasonable doubt? Is there fruit? See, the first prerequisite for a fruitful Christ-like life is a genuine rebirth, being grafted into the vine through faith in Christ. But may I say to you, trusting Christ as Savior doesn't guarantee instant Christ-likeness. There's a process. We're going to look at that process beginning next week, whereby we go from becoming bearing fruit to being more fruit to much fruit. But I begin with the very foundational question: is there fruit in you? Are you a dead branch, or are you alive?